We are in week 5, as you can see behind me, in a series called A Public Faith. It's about, we're looking at what it means to share this great hope that we have inside of us. So often we take it for granted, and we kind of hold it to ourselves. We don't feel like it's something that we can just boldly administer into the lives of people, particularly in our culture today, because we're almost like gun shy that, you know, is somebody going to whack me for saying something? You know, it really is a whole different animal that we have to deal with in culture today. When it comes to Christianity, we're, as it were, I don't want us to be on the defensive, but as it were, it's like we're on the defensive. One of the key areas, and public faith is necessary if you're going to follow Christ, and one of the key areas where it gets discussed is the whole idea of this philosophical discussion about where do we get our convictions about what is right and what is wrong. What do we base those things on? And I'm going to tell you the best place to answer that question in Scripture is Paul's letter to the church at Rome in the second chapter. It's a very heady chapter. It has a cryptic style to it, and I promise you we'll make good sense of it. But I don't just think it's the best scriptural response to right and wrong. I believe it offers the best philosophical answer to what we have in culture as well. Anthony Flew was a famous atheist who wrote the Bible on atheism in the 1940s. In the latter part of his life, actually when he was 82, and this is going back, I think, to the earlier part of this century, early 2000s, he wrote a book called There Is a God. And he had a complete reversal and went from atheism to theism. I don't know if he ever crossed all the way over to faith in Christ, but in his book, and I have it upstairs, it's a brilliant philosophical analysis of why there's God. And he just shook all his peers up tremendously, and they thought he had gone senile. But he wrote in there, he says, you know, I haven't selected any one particular faith base. He goes, however, if I were to, he says, I would pick Christianity for two reasons. The charismatic nature of the life of Jesus Christ and the first-class intellectualism of the Apostle Paul. Tonight, we're going to look at that first-class intellectualism. In your notes, I've divided it in three sections, first page, second page, third page of the scripture we're going to look at tonight. I'm going to read it all for you, and then we'll walk through it. So Paul is writing, and he says, he gets into a very deep subject here. He says, all who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law, who subscribe to it, will be judged by that law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles, all non-Jewish people, because Paul's writing to Jews in Rome, indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law unto themselves, even though they don't have the law. Verse 15, they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them and other times defending them. You can see this is getting very convoluted. Verse 16, he goes, this, I think the thoughts that accuse them will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Now, what Paul is saying here, just a quick overview before we dive. He's saying that no one, this is what he's saying in this passage, nobody can succeed with God by being a relativist. Meaning, and a relativist is someone that believes that truth and morality are not absolute. They are arrived and developed either through an evolutionary process or through a cultural process over time, but they're not absolute truths. If you're a relativist, you are an evolutionist. You are a Darwinist. You're a mechanist. You are a materialist. You just think reason and circumstances create morals. And Paul goes after those people in that passage. I'll explain in a moment. Secondly, verse 17, page 2 in your notes. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, a follower of the true living God, if you rely, and by the way, he's speaking to Jewish Christians in Rome. If you rely on the law and boast in God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by that law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children because you have the law, the embodiment of knowledge and truth, verse 21, you then who teach others, do you teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say people shouldn't commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among all the non-Jews of the world because of you. In other words, you do a very poor job of representing God. Here Paul's thesis says what? You can't succeed being a relativist? And what's he saying? Here on the other hand, no one can succeed in being a moralist. In other words, a person who teaches morality, a person who adheres to a strict moral code. Where do we see that? We see that in all religions. All religions have moral codes, ways to conduct yourself, ways to go through life. Islam has theirs, right? Judaism has theirs. All major world religions have codes. Buddhism has the Eightfold Path. There's these codes that you go through in life, and by doing it, you acquire closeness to God, or perhaps eternal life with God. I am not a subscriber of moral codes. That's why when people ask me, are you religious, I always hear that question in the context of, what moral code do you follow? And I say, no, I'm not religious because I don't follow a moral code per se. All right? So that's what Paul's saying there. Can't be a relativist. You can't say there are no absolutes. And I'll explain why in a moment. Two, you can't be a moralist. So what's the last thing there? Verses 25 through 29. And it really gets strange. And let me explain what's going on here, just to bring context. He's talking about an ancient rite with the Jewish people, circumcision. But he's using it as a metaphor to talk about a spiritual condition. So when you hear circumcision, don't get waylaid by just the physical act of it. Listen, in fact, what he says. Circumcision, he says, has value if you actually observe the law. But if you break the law, you've become as one who hasn't been circumcised. So then, if those who are not circumcised, Gentiles, keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? What's he saying? I'm looking at the inside, God says, right? Not the outside, not the external rule-keeping, right? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who, even though you have the written code, the law, and the physical circumcision, are still acting as a lawbreaker. A person who is not a Jew, who is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision, let me read this again. A person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly. Nor is this physical circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a follower of God, a Jew who is one inwardly. And he says, in circumcision is a spiritual thing. It's a circumcision of your heart by the power of God's Spirit, not by the power of God's written law. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. All right, so heady stuff. Got to kind of dissect it. It's cryptic. I promise you we're going to get to it. All Paul is saying here in this last section, relativism won't work, moralism won't work. This is what will work. All right? That's all you got so far. That's all I'm going to test you on so far. No one can succeed in being a relativist. No one can succeed in being a moralist. Therefore, there's only one hope. Let's look at the relativist argument. Start in verse 12. Paul writes, all who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. What he's talking about here when he's using the word law is he's talking about the moral law of God, specifically the Ten Commandments, that which God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai. He gave Moses all kinds of law. He gave him dietary law. He gave him ceremonial law. He gave them civil law in order to know how to prosecute and all those kind of things in a culture and a society. but he gave them moral law as human beings. And he, and the Ten Commandments encapsulate that moral law. Now, what's happening here is he's saying there are some people who will perish apart from that moral law of Moses. In other words, won't be judged based on having the Ten Commandments, because they may have never heard the Ten Commandments. They may have never seen the Ten Commandments. They may reject the Ten Commandments. Certainly it's what's happened in America, hasn't it? I don't know why thou shalt not murder can't be on the wall of a courtroom, but it can anymore. So what he says here, he says three things in this opening five verses, 12 through 16. The first one is interesting. The second one is startling and shocking. And the third one is controversial. Let me show you what he says. The first thing he's saying is that God will not judge you according to standards that you don't accept or don't know. And everybody this morning at 9 o'clock looked at me and I get this audible, huh? What did you just say? God will not judge you according to standards you don't accept is what Paul says here. He says in verse 14 that the Gentiles who do not have the law of Moses, do not know about him per se in his time, they are a law for themselves. They have a law. They are a law unto themselves. So what he's saying is no one is going to be judged by any moral standards they've never heard of before. I told you it was interesting, didn't I? No one's going to be judged by something they don't know. Secondly, he says something which is very startling. But even if you don't have a law, scriptural, moral standard handed down from God to you, verse 12 tells us you're still going to perish on judgment day. And you go, why? Because he says you still know something about the moral law. And what you know, you will be judged by that. So according to Paul, the picture he's given is this. People who don't know God, don't know the moral commands of God, are going to show up on judgment day. As one pastor put it, he said, they're already going to be upset because they didn't know there was going to be a judgment day. And then you're there thinking to yourself, well, why? Judgment day? You're right. It's pretty startling, right? And God's going to say, calm down. Relax. I'm fair in every way. I am only going to judge you according to your own standards. That's what Paul is talking about here. You have a law unto yourself. You have your own standards. And so what Paul is saying, and what I hope you all understand in your heart and know in your heart, is that there is no one on the face of the earth who has ever lived up to their own standards. I hope you know that. Anyone who doesn't know that is absolutely deluded. Because we all fail miserably, even the moral criteria that we establish for others. We fail that criteria. You know, it's a startling revelation, isn't it? Right? Thirdly, he says something very controversial. There are plenty of people out there who have never read the Bible, who don't know anything about the Bible. And that's these guys he's talking about in verses 14 and 15. They are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. But, look at verse 15. They show they have the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. Their conscience also bears witness, it says. Paul's taking a real shot. He's going to look at it. I know these things are written on your heart. I'm going to prove it to you in just a moment here. And what he's saying is these folks who may not have ever heard of God, may never have gotten word from God, may have lived in the deepest, darkest jungle, whatever, they still have the moral imprint of God in their life because God created them. And they know certain things instinctually. We know things instinctually, Paul says. Like that murder is wrong. We know killing an innocent person is wrong. We know that torturing an innocent person is wrong. All people know that harming a defenseless child, an innocent child, is what? Wrong. We all know this. This is a picture of God's encoding, God's imprint on us. And so God puts this morality in all humans, whether they know or accept God or not, whether they believe in God or not, it's there. And they won't have an excuse because it was there. They know it was there. And God's going to show to them, you didn't even uphold the own standard. All the things you said to people that you disapproved of, you yourself have done. That's what he's showing. You know, I said this, that who's the easiest person in the world to fool, honestly? Who can you do the best snow job on? Yourself, right? One of the great quotes that came out that last year, Noah had it on his door, and I stole it and put it on mine because it was so good. And I think he stole it back because I don't think it's there anymore. But it says, we judge others by their actions. Right? What we see and what they do, that's the judgment we have on them. We judge ourselves by our intentions. That's part of the snow job. You know, we look at ourselves and we give ourselves every benefit of the doubt. We don't do that with other people, right? This is an example of what I'm talking about. Because on that day, God is going to judge people's secrets. You know, what Paul is saying there is the con job that you're doing, try to undo it in the time that you have to undo it in this life. Take a sober judgment, the scripture says, of yourself. Look hard at who you really are and how you really think and what you really do. I think the best case study of that is if you're married, you have a spouse, they will do that for you. Thank you, honey. It really is true. Others see it, right? Because they're not judging you based on your intentions. They're judging you based on your actions. Let me give you two personal examples of why this is true, that these things are encoded in us. W.H. Auden is one of the great writer poets of the 20th century. He was a British intellectual, and like most of the British intellectuals of his time, he grew up in a Christian home and abandoned his Christian faith as a result of his teachings in academia. He was either an atheist or a diehard agnostic who had really a difficult time ascribing anything to God whatsoever until World War II happened. And his worldview, he says, was thrown into chaos. And he comes out of the other side of World War II embracing his Christian faith again. And it shocked all of his peers that he hung out with in academia. And he explained it. He said, I had believed up until World War II that basically all these enlightened, reasonable, cultured people believe the same way I did, which was everyone is endowed with basic human rights, freedom and justice for everyone, right? We don't trample on anyone. This is part of our enlightenment, right? But then along comes Nazis and Nazism, and it's embraced by this powerful nation called Germany, who is every bit as cultured and sophisticated as the Brits were. Yet they did not, as a nation, embrace this philosophy to believe in human rights. It really threw this guy for a loop. He said, I am convinced, and this is a powerful quote, listen. He goes, I am convinced that the highly educated, the highly educated Nazis are wrong. If I am convinced that the highly educated Nazis are wrong, and he was convinced of that, because of the imprint on his soul, and that we highly educated English are right, here's the question. What is it that validates that value and invalidates theirs? What is it about us that makes us right, and what is it about them that makes them wrong? And then he goes after his peers in England. He goes, these English intellectuals who now cry to heaven against this evil incarnated in Hitler have no heaven to cry to, do they? They're atheists. So who are they crying to is what he's asking, right? But they cried over what the Nazis were doing. He says this whole trend of liberal thought that there is no God has been to undermine faith in the absolute. It has tried to make reason the judge. Here's the problem. Either we serve the unconditional, that would be God and God's law, or some Hitlerian monster will supply an iron convention to do evil by. What's he saying? Here's what he's saying. If by reason we determine that if the operational principle of nature is the strong eating the weak, and that's what science says, what in the world is wrong with strong nations oppressing and destroying weak nations? Nothing. If that's your reasoning, nothing. You can't make a moral judgment, a moral absolute, where there is none. It just is. This is what nature does. The strong eat the weak. But Alden Pierce, who were atheists, said, well, and here's the absurdity. Well, we don't want strong races to oppress weak races or strong nations to oppress weak nations. Why? Because the reason they have will find nothing wrong with injustice. That's the absurdity. The reason they have cannot explain the trampling of human rights. Because reason in a dog-eat-dog world has no problem with the lion eating the lamb. And that's their foundation. Yet let one race eradicate another race of people, and they rightly say, wait a minute, that's wrong. That, at that moment, they are tapping in to that God-given imprint, that God-given encoding, that God-given instinct that Paul is referencing here, that you will stand before God even as a law to yourself because it's in you. You got me there? The moment you change the rules from truth is relative, it's just different in different places and different times and different cultures, to truth is absolute, you are establishing a moral obligation. You have moved from moral feelings to moral obligation. And that's what Auden realized. He's saying it's possible without God to have a moral feeling. Well, that might be right, that might be wrong. But he says it's impossible without God to have faith, to have trust, to have belief in a moral obligation. Do you hear this? Moral feeling means I can subjectively feel any way I want to feel about something because there are no absolutes. Moral obligation is you have to do something this way whether you feel like it or not because it's absolute truth. And here's what Alden said. If there is no God, then moral obligation is imaginary. And he says, but I know Hitler and the Nazis were wrong. Because I know that in my soul. I know moral obligation is not imaginary. Therefore, there must be a God. And he realized he'd been living with his moral obligation all along, but he hadn't wanted to admit it to anyone. Now, Paul says, we all instinctively know there's a moral obligation. I want to give you one more example. This is a classic one as well. Some years ago, a very interesting article by a gal who was a cultural anthropologist at Northeastern University. She was a very respected academic. She studied in Africa in these certain societies where the women were very oppressed. Over there, there was polygamy running rampant. The women were oppressed. There was genital mutilation, still goes on to this day. Things that personally offended her sensibilities greatly, right? But she was able to acknowledge these relative moral feelings like, well, I don't like that. But she wasn't able to apply a moral obligation against it, right? To say that is wrong and you shouldn't do it, right? When she was there, though, she goes, I couldn't help myself. I felt the need I had to push back against the treatment of women in these countries. It appalled me. And they said back to her, how dare you lay your values on us? Whoever said your way of seeing the world was right and ours was wrong? And she realized she had absolutely no answer to that because she had no basis for moral obligation. Are you getting this? She only has a basis for what? Well, everybody gets to decide for themselves. In the end of the article, she basically says this. In the end, I unavoidably believe, there's no way you can stop me from believing this, that equal rights for women is universally true. And here's the absurdity. Even though I have no basis for it. Is that crazy? There's nothing that you could ever say that will change this thing in me that says that women should be treated right. But I don't have a basis for that because there isn't a God. I just feel that way. And then she says, so I'm going to work for equal rights for women anyway. In other words, she's doing what she's coming really, really close to admitting to what Paul has said here about this moral imprint on our hearts. But she won't go there. Here's the question I have for her. If your premise is that there is no God and there's no moral obligation, therefore, because there's no God, and you come to a conclusion you know isn't true, in this case, that women, that there's nothing wrong with oppressing women in Africa, she goes, that's not true. There is something wrong with that. She goes, he goes, why not change your premise? Is what Paul is saying. Why not change your premise? Let me tell you, there is a moral obligation to treat women justly. God, it says there in verse 16, will judge. God's going to judge. I'm thankful for that, to be honest, because there's a lot of injustice in this world that until we get to the other side doesn't get covered, does it? Most of it. And God's going to judge. And ruthless men who've exploited and oppressed women, whether they believe in God or not, whether they believe in what God says or not, will be judged for that. And God will say, I will show them their hearts. They will see that they knew. You know, it says in Philippians chapter 2 that that day on that great judgment, that everyone will be gathered before God, before his great throne. And it said, every knee will bow. We do it volitionally, right? Hey, no problem. I've been bowing to you, God, most of my life. But they will bow to and acknowledge that he is the righteous king and judge. Now, Paul says, relativism doesn't work, right? We saw that. Two, you can't succeed as being a moralist. Look at this. In verses 17 to 24, he says to people who do believe in God, who do have a moral code. So whether you're a Christian with the Bible, whether you're a Jew with the Torah and the Old Testament, whether you are a Muslim with the Quran, he says, there are people who believe in absolute authority. They believe in their holy book's law. They are relying on it. In this case, Paul is writing to Jewish people who are absolutely adhering to the law of Moses. All right? So we have context. I'm going to honor God. I'm going to obey his law. This is religious observance. This is what Paul says. You who are religiously observing your faith through a written code. Remember, he's already said in verse 13, for it is not those who hear the law who are righteous, but it's those who obey the law. All who sin under that law will be judged by that law. You want to stand by the law, Paul says? You'll be judged by it. You have no more hope on judgment day being a moralist than you do being a relativist. You think, well, I got it better because at least I'm trying to follow some of God's rules, right? Let me tell you why it's impossible to succeed in being a moralist. He says it right down here in verses 21 to 23. He pulls the curtain back on the snow job that we do on ourselves. This is what Jesus was trying to show the scribes and the Pharisees and all those encounters they had. They had a system of power. They had a structure of righteousness. And they believed they were the kingpins. And Jesus pulled the curtains back and said, oh, no. You are like whitewashed tombs that we see out here. They're all scrubbed on the outside, but you know what's on the inside? A bunch of dead and decaying things. That's what's inside you, Jesus says. See, and Paul says this too. You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You say people shouldn't commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? Yes. Yes, yes, we do. But no one's admitting that. Paul gives some real obvious examples here, you know. And I'll tell you, any Christian church anywhere in America will tell you you shouldn't commit adultery, and yet there's still adultery in the church. Any church in America will say you really can't steal. It's not right. It's a law of God. Don't steal. Don't lie. And yet there's lying, cheating, stealing, and embezzling, and dishonesty going on all the time in the church. Jesus exposed us in the Sermon on the Mount. We did this a few months back. This is that famous teaching of his in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, where he does what? He talks about this law that they all think they're keeping, right? And he just pushes the requirements of it through the roof. He says, you've heard it said, thou shalt not kill. But I say to you, if you look upon your brother or sister with anger in your heart, you've already killed them. He was saying, you got the seed of murder in your heart with your anger, right? He said, you heard it said you should not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks upon a woman with lust in his heart, speaking to the men, you've already committed adultery with her. You know, I could be faithful to my wife my whole life, and, you know, an act of lust makes me an adulterer, right? What's Jesus doing? He's pushing the requirements of the law so high, we all have to stop and go, whoa, I don't make it. That's what he's doing. See, most people don't murder, but everyone resents. Everyone sometimes rejoices when somebody else that we don't like fails. Jesus says, that's what's wrong with you. That's the problem in your heart. You know, the Bible says, don't steal. You know, I say, hey, I've never stolen anything from anybody. Well, have you failed to be as generous as you could be? Have you stolen from God? Have you ever lusted after a woman, man? So in Jesus' rendition of God's law, the moral law, we're all guilty. That's what he was doing. He didn't do that to make us, just to make us feel bad about ourselves and go, you know, you're bad, I'm going to get you now. He wanted to awaken us to the reality that no one lives up to God's moral code. He's already told us we don't live up to our own moral code. Are you understanding how dramatic and controversial this is in people's minds in America today? I do random acts of kindness. Great. You're still filled with dead and decaying things that God will judge. What do you do about that? Oh, I don't believe that. Well, guess what? There's a day coming you will. In the 1970s, there was this enormous bestseller. It came out like 74, I think. And some of you may have heard of it. It's a book called I'm Okay, You're Okay, a little self-help book, right, by Thomas Harris. And it was on the top of the New York Times bestseller list for 2 years. In the 1990s, this woman, author Wendy Kaminer, writes this devastating critique of this book that really the phrase, you're okay, I'm okay, we're all okay, kind of became a mainstay in our culture. It was a term we would use just in everyday conversation with one another. I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay, baby, right? Kind of just became part of our language. Well, she writes this book in 1990, and in the book, it's titled, I'm Dysfunctional, You're Dysfunctional. And she says, and it's brilliant, it's because it's true. She says, as she critiques, I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay, she shows how narcissistic this whole idea was. You know, we're just in love with ourselves and how great we can be. How in the world can you say that this is mental health, this is the height of our mental health ascension, to say to someone else, I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay. Yet out there in the world, there's all the blood of the innocent crying out from the ground for justice. There's genocide, there's terrorism, there's all this awful stuff. How in the world can you say it's a sign of mental health to go in the world and say, everybody's okay, you're okay, I'm okay, we're all okay? She says, that's silliness. That's narcissism. That's not an answer to the problems of the world. It's gobbledygook. But 10 years later, after she really showed us how silly it is to say, I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay, she came back with another book. And she was very critical of what she called the hard right, because she suddenly saw all these people that had transitioned from I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay, to people that were, I'm okay, and the rest of you are no way okay. In fact, that was the subtitle of her book. I'm okay, you're nowhere near okay, right? And she says, to say that I have the truth and that you're evil and I'm going to punish you, she goes, that's how we get to death camps. That's how you get, I'm the superior race, you're the inferior race, I'm the superior person, you're the inferior person. That's where that comes from. And she goes, that's moralism. And she goes, that's as bad, if not worse, than narcissism. And she's right. So listen to this. If I'm okay, you're okay is a joke, and it is. It's gobbledygook. And I'm okay and you're not okay is oppressive, and it is. There are only two options left. The third one would be, I'm not okay and you're great. That's what I call mental health masochism, right? And that's not going to work for us. But there is a fourth option that's left, and it's a true option. It is the truth. It's the one Paul is preaching here. Because relativism doesn't work and moralism doesn't work. I'm not okay, and you're not okay. Do you realize what this means? What the Bible says is true. We're all sinners. We all stand, all humanity stands in a place of lostness before God. We're not going to earn stripes and credit with God to get into heaven. It's not. It just doesn't work that way. People think it does. So if we're all lost, get this, no one has the right to look down on anyone else. And what I mean by that doesn't mean you don't discern good from bad. It just means you don't condemn people for their wrongness because you're condemning yourself too because you're wrong in other areas. We're all in trouble. The Bible says we're all alienated from God. So none of us has the right to trample upon or exploit anyone else. We all need God. I'm not okay. You're not okay. That is what's unique about the preaching of the gospel, the good news of Jesus. There is no other position like this in faith in the world. There's none other like this. You know, in religion it says, you're not okay, but if you do this, you will be okay. That's not what Christianity says. It says, no, you're not okay, and nobody else is okay. No one in the history of the world will be able to stand on Judgment Day. No one. Not even before their own words. Well, I lived up to what I believed. I had integrity. No, you didn't. Do you have any idea how much integrity you don't have to your own convictions? Therefore, we're absolutely lost. The theologians call it total depravity. I thought that would be a great name for a motorcycle gang. Bunch of Christian guys riding around with that patch on their back. Total depravity, man. Don't mess with us. Now listen, does that mean everybody's totally depraved? Yeah. At the same level? No. And the Bible doesn't say that either. It doesn't say we're all the same. No, we're all lost, but there's different levels of evil. You know, I mean, obviously, Mother Teresa, I can't read the secrets of her heart. Only God can, and he will judge the secrets of all of our hearts, right? Unless one thing happens. And so let's assume Mother Teresa led a pretty darn good life for a human being, right? But guess what? She's still totally depraved. She's filled with dead and decaying things on the inside. Her heart isn't right either. And then you got over here the craziest psychopath who has no sense of right and wrong. Can do evil in great quantities. They're apart from one another in our estimation, but in God's estimation, we're all short. That's why Paul says this a chapter later in Romans. No one will be declared righteous. Get this. No human being in any religious system anywhere will ever be declared righteous in God's sight by doing the works of the moral code. He tells us why there is a moral code, the God moral code. He goes, rather through that law, you become aware of just how off the charts you are. What does it take to become aware that you're off the charts? Humility, doesn't it? You have to say, your pride has to go away, and you have to say, you ever take a look at the welcome sign? Out front? It's a humbling statement, isn't it? We say, everybody who enters through these doors are the sinners of the world. Come on in. It makes us conscious of our sin. We declare it. We know we fall short. That's why in three verses later he says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Paul writes. So where is the hope? Paul says this is our only hope. And he gives us this illustration of circumcision. But he talks about it as a metaphor of something that has to happen inwardly, not an outward religious act, but an inward act that takes place in our hearts by the power of God's Spirit. And he says, such a man's praise, such a woman's praise is not from other people, but from God that goes there. So what he's saying, all your life, you religious people, and trying to obey the law of God, he says, but you really need something then, this external activity that you do. In the Old Testament, Circumcision was how the Israelites showed they were in a relationship with God. God gave that to them. So all the males in a particular family were circumcised. That was their way of saying, we're following God, we're under the law of God, but there is a problem. He says here in this passage, 17 to 21, if you call yourself this person who follows God, if, get this line, I love this, if you rely on the law and boast in God. Here's what he's saying. There is nothing wrong with being a law-abiding person. That's good. We should all attempt to be law-abiding people. Here's the issue. Law relying. What's law relying? Law relying makes you boast, I have this relationship with God because I'm relying on his law. And God says, well, that's not what the law is for. The law is there to make you aware that you don't measure up. Oh. So when you're law relying, you're saying, I'm obeying God. I'm trying to be moral. God will bless me because I've got enough credit to get into heaven at the end of my life because I've done these things. That's what Paul's saying. This is all over the Bible, by the way. This is just one of the more intense intellectual ways to present it. See, what happens is when you're law relying and boasting in God, you are self-righteous. You're going back and forth between feeling very superior about your ability to be self-righteous, or if you're honest, you're feeling pretty inferior because you know you're truly not measuring up. What's the solution? God says you need a new heart. And it only can happen when you don't rely on the law. You have to rely on God's Spirit. Let me ask you something. What was circumcision a sign of? Why did God tell Moses to have all the males circumcised that are going to be in the covenant with me? You know, what was it a symbol of? Does anybody know? Good, listen up. You know, Tom, you were here this morning. It's a symbol of the curse of the covenant God was making with them. In other words, I'm making this covenant with you, and if you don't abide by it, and he knew they wouldn't, circumcision is a symbol of the bloody mess of being cut off from me. In other words, he was saying to them, if you take on the law but you don't follow it, the curse of the covenant is to be cut off from me. And your circumcision is a symbol of being cut off from me. Because it literally means, circumcision means to cut off. And I know you're thinking honestly, well, that's kind of weird. But you know what? Listen to this. You do it yourself. You do this. I'll prove it to you. If you're in a relationship with anybody, and I don't care the depth of the relationship, but if you're in a relationship with somebody that continues to abuse you, repeatedly kind of goes up against your wishes, breaks promises, does things you've asked them not to do, what do you do at a certain point? You do a mental health check. And you go, you know what? I need some clear boundaries around and away from this person, right? Isn't that true? You cut them off from your life. Because they're toxic to you. It's absolutely the natural and healthy thing to do. You can forgive them, but I mean, if they're continuing to violate you, you set a boundary, right? If you come in and say to God, I'm going to obey your commands, and then don't do it, you're cut off. Worse, if you come in and say, I'm going to obey your commands, and then pretend like you are obeying his commands, when you know you're really not obeying his commands, but you still brag in God, like, yeah, God and I are like this, man. What kind of hypocrisy is that? What hope is there for us? If we're treating God's law, if it doesn't matter, as a relativist would, or saying it does matter, but we're not being honest about the fact that we're not following it. Here's the answer. The Bible says something really amazing here. He says, Paul writes this letter, and he uses this very same illustration to the church at Colossae. In Colossians chapter 2, he says, in Jesus, here comes the word again, you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self was ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ. Okay? He's saying two astounding things. That when Jesus went to the cross, he was actually being cut off. He was the one that was circumcised before his father. You say, what? Yeah. Very bloody death, the sword of judgment was upon him. He was literally cut off. He cried from the cross, my God, why has thou forsaken me? And yet we know that he was the only human being who actually ever fulfilled the law. That he only he loved his Father with all his heart, soul, strength, and mind. Only he loved his neighbor as himself, completely and perfectly. And yet the Bible says, Paul writes, he made him, God the Father made his Son, who knew no sin. In other words, never committed sin. Who was the perfect Son to become sin on our behalf. There's the circumcision. He was cut off on our behalf. So that what? We might become the righteousness of God, not by following a law that we really don't follow and pretending we're following it, not by being a relativist and saying, there is no law, I get to live the way I want to live. No. By receiving the circumcision of Christ, that he gets cut off in our place and we get his righteousness. It's the all-time trade. If somebody made this deal in the major leagues, they'd kill the general manager. This is the most amazing switch in history. The sinless one gets treated like he's sinful. And the unrighteous ones are given his righteousness. Are you listening? This is the gospel. This is what we proclaim into the public. In Isaiah 53, it talks about 700 years, about the suffering servant who's going to come and take our transgressions upon him. They don't even know, but Isaiah goes, who am I writing about? What is this? Who is this person? And it says in Isaiah 53, he was cut off from the land of the living. So the second incredible thing Paul says here, besides Jesus circumcised us into his righteousness, but he was circumcised into our death. The second thing he's saying is you and I have already had our judgment day. The deep secrets of your heart won't be exposed to condemn you one day. Even the things you haven't confessed, Jesus has forgiven you of. He says it right here in Colossians, the very next passage. When you were dead, eternally dead in your sins, and here he uses the illustration again, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, meaning that fleshful sin was you, it was not cut off. God made you alive with Christ and forgave all your sins, having canceled the charge of the legal indebtedness which stood against us and condemned us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. What that means, when you believe in Christ, when you say, hey, that's how I get righteousness, is by faith in Christ, that's the only way I get righteousness, it means that on judgment day, there is no judgment day for you. Your sentence has already been administered, and Jesus took it. He bore it. And now there is nothing left for you when you have come to Christ as far as standing in front of God on judgment day but this. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Can you imagine this picture at the great white throne of judgment where God has the masses of all time, who knows how many billions will be there, trillions, standing before him. And it says, the metaphor he gives is he separates the sheep from the goats. And he says to the sheep on his right, the metaphor for all those who have come to the Lamb of God, there is no condemnation for this group of people, because they've come to Jesus Christ, my Son, for the forgiveness of their sins, and he paid that price for them. And over here, you're going to hear wailing and gnashing of teeth. Oh, oh, I mocked that Pastor Dan when he told me about Jesus. I'm sure many more will say that. Do I deserve not to be condemned? No, I don't. I'm as equally guilty as anybody on that side. The difference is I received the promise that God offered in Christ. Do you know what this means? It means if you bring into the center of your life the judge of all the earth who was judged in your place, this means you will have the healthiest respect for God's morality. But you'll also know that you can't always keep up with it. And you'll count on Jesus all the more, right? And on the other hand, you will not be judgmental towards other people. You will forgive and be merciful to other people. This doesn't mean, I got to get this straight for you, judgmental doesn't mean you don't discern right from wrong and call out right and wrong. You do. It's how you call it out that might be meaningful, but you do call out right and wrong. Judgmentalism is that you are judge and jury and condemn others by your moral standard. Well, you don't have a moral standard anymore. You have Christ. He is your standard. He is your public faith. And do you understand the amazing freedom and the uniqueness of this gospel? Do you understand how free you are in Christ because of this? I don't care what's going on in your life. You walk out of this building tonight or out of this cave, you know He forgives me. He loves me. And you know what He wants to see? He wants to see that circumcised heart. He wants to see the real heart of mercy in you that He's given to you displayed on planet Earth. That's how you get a new heart in Jesus, the judge who was judged. That is our hope. And that is the message that our lives should take to the world. We're broken. We know it. They don't know they're broken. So don't point out why they're broken. Point out why you're broken and what God did to fix it. And be sure to tell them when you're doing that, my religion won't save me, but by God, Jesus Christ will. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank You for revealing the basis for our moral convictions. It's an amazing thing to know that there is a standard. But we don't just need a God in general who provides that standard. We need much more. We need a God who is willing to come and rescue us. And Jesus Christ did, and died on a cross, and gave us the ultimate switch. He cleansed all of our unrighteousness, the things that we were dead in, and He made us alive. Because He was willing to bear the punishment that the Father said was sufficient. And if we accept that, we are made righteous in God's eyes. What a great position to be in. I pray we hear this, take it, humbles us, breaks us, and makes us passionate followers of Christ and passionate witnesses of that great truth. You've only got this life to do that in. Because when you get to heaven, there's no one left to witness to. We pray these things in Your name, Lord Jesus. Thank You. Amen.